Don't be a face receiver. Number 4 in the James series. This is an exposition of James chapter 2 verses 1 through 13. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 24th, 2019.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship, for the opportunity to join together with our brothers and sisters in Christ to sing your praise, to gather around your word and have you speak to us tonight. Father, I pray that you grant to us attentive eyes and ears that we might see and hear what you have for us tonight. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us a desire, a longing to live the truth that we profess. That as James admonishes us, we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, as you speak tonight, may we hear and may we heed. In the blessed name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. I suppose it is natural. You know you shouldn't do it, but it's really hard not to do it. We make decisions based on appearance. We judge people based on how they look. We make assumptions based on what we see. And don't give me that look tonight like, well, not me. I don't ever do that. Because some of you on the way home from church said, did you notice what she was wearing? Can you believe he wore that? Well, I don't know about you, but if I had hips like hers, I don't think I'd wear something to call attention to it. You know, we're just natural. You talk about, you make decisions and you assume things about people based on your impression of them, just as you see them. We'd been living at Masham probably just a few weeks, and I had gone to the mailbox, which this was country living. I'm a city boy. My mailbox all the time I'm growing up was on my house. I didn't even have to go out to the curb. And where we are at Masham, I got to go out this long drive, turn the corner, go down a ways, and then there's a mailbox. So I'd walk down to the mailbox, and I'm getting my mail out when this old pickup drives by. This was in 86, and this was a 1965 Chevy pickup that was all rusted out, and it kind of limped as it came along, and the old guy driving it stopped and thought he'd carry on a conversation. So he and I visited for a while, and I looked at him, and I'm looking at this old beat-up truck, and I look at him, and it looked like he hadn't shaved in a week or so, and the overalls that he had on looked like they had a year's worth of grime. And his coat was torn, but he was a nice old guy, and we had a nice visit. And that afternoon, I was talking to one of my deacons, and I was describing this poor old man that I ran into. And my deacon looked at me and said, "So you met Gilbert?" I said, "Oh, is that his name?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, you know, what can we do to help him?" And he said, "You want to help him?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Preacher, you know he made $1 million last year on his oil." No, I didn't know that. So you don't judge a book by its cover. You don't look at somebody and based on what you perceive, make decisions. And yet, we all do that. We're all prone to snap judgments. Decisions based on assumptions and then allow that assumption to dictate our treatment of individuals. And that's the problem. The problem is that we make decisions based on assumptions, and then we allow those assumptions to dictate how we treat people, how we respond to them. That's the backdrop for our text tonight as we look at the second chapter of James. James chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 13. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, is writing to the church scattered. He's writing to the Jewish believers who are part of the dispersion. They're Jewish believers who were driven out through that first wave of persecution. And he's writing to them about living out their faith. He's writing them to encourage them to put into practice their faith, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In other words, he's calling them to live out their faith, to work out their salvation, allow their salvation to drive their lifestyle and their decision making. As we looked at the end of chapter 1 and verse 19 through 25, he talked to them about the folly of believing without doing. Talked to them about how foolish it is to believe the gospel, to say, I believe these things are true. I believe this to be the word of God. I believe this to be the teaching of the Lord. And yet it doesn't have any impact on the way I live. It doesn't impact the way I think. It doesn't impact the way I treat people. It doesn't impact my relationship with my spouse. It doesn't affect my family relations. He said, that's a terrible thing. That is a foolish thing. In fact, he goes on in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1 to say, if you have faith, then you believe, but that belief is never lived out, you have a worthless faith. A workless faith is a worthless faith. He's going to go on later and say, can that kind of faith save you? And it demands an answer is no. If you say you believe, but it never does anything, you never live it out, it never affects the way you act, can that kind of faith save you? And James' answer is a resounding no, it cannot. The key emphasis throughout James is the dominant note that faith, real faith, genuine faith, produces corresponding action. Real faith works. So as we come to chapter 2, verse 1 down through verse 13 is going to illustrate that very point. One thing is clear about this text. It's going to become abundantly clear as we walk through it. At this point, James quits preaching and he goes to meddling. He starts dealing with issues that really impact us, really come home to roost. Let's look. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James, as he speaks to the church scattered, and in turn as he speaks to us, makes it abundantly clear, genuine faith is no respecter of persons. Genuine faith, true, saving faith, the kind of faith that is real, the kind of faith that is the transforming kind of faith, the kind of faith that's there when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within a person and changes them from the inside out, that kind of faith is no respecter of persons. It doesn't make distinctions among people. It doesn't treat people differently based on perception. When genuine faith reaches out to all with love, respect, and kindness, regardless to race, social standing, or economic condition. Three things I want to point to in the text. First of all, is the principle as it's stated. It's right there in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Show no partiality. The New American Standard translates it, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. The King James says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. The NIV says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. So here's a prohibition. Again, it's not a suggestion. He isn't saying, in general terms, it'd be a good thing if you try not to. He is commanding. He is saying, this is the word of the Lord. This is God's truth for us. We are not to show partiality. The Greek text reads, do not be a face receiver. Don't receive based on what you perceive, just by appearance. Implied in being a face receiver is partiality and prejudice and snobbery. James says, don't do that. It ought not to be named among us. Now, there are two possible ways to read or to understand this being a face receiver. What does James mean when he says, do not be a face receiver? Well, it could describe a person who sees a new face and immediately makes an evaluation regarding their education, their wealth, their position, and based on just how they look, act toward them in a certain way. That could be how you read, don't be a face receiver. Or it could describe a person who can't conceal their reaction. Either an approving smile or a disapproving frown. Now, both are probably involved, but I think the context, as James goes on to flesh this out, is really that first option. He's telling us, beware of first impression. Don't make assumption based on your first instinct, based on what you see, the outward appearance. James is condemning a superficial evaluation of people based merely on appearance. In fact, James seems to argue to me that it's impossible to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and while at the same time expressing discrimination. It's not consistent. You can't, on the one hand, trust wholly in the Lord Jesus and submit your life to Him and say, He is Lord and He governs my life and my attitude and all things, and yet at the same time hold prejudice. It doesn't work. It's not consistent with a biblical mind. It's not consistent with a biblical worldview. We can't play favorites on the one hand and love Christ with the other. God intends that we meet as believers on level ground, regardless of social or economic standing. Why is that? Why would the Lord expect that from His people? It's simply because the ground is wondrously level at the cross. Because we all come to the cross the same, dirty, rotten sinners whose only hope is Christ. There are no big shots at the foot of the cross. Only Christ and His glory. When we were in seminary, Redon and I were members at Southcliff Baptist Church. Southcliff was a large church. We ran about 1,000 in Sunday school. And one of the things I remember about that church is it was a big church, had a lot of seminary faculty and seminary students, big, beautiful building. But one thing they did is they held services downtown in different areas for the homeless. But they not only went out and had services out in the downtown area and in some of the inner city parks and so forth. On Sunday morning, they brought those folks to church. And they didn't sit in their own section. They sat mingled with everyone else. And so it was regular on a Sunday morning when you remember at Southcliff Baptist Church in the 80s, you would sit and look around the auditorium and you'd see all different kinds of people and you would see, obviously, homeless people. And they were obviously homeless because of the way they were dressed. And they were sitting next to ladies in mink coats. And they're sharing the same hymnal. And they're hugging each other during the welcome time. And it was a glorious thing to me that was so evident in that church. That's what God intends in His people. That we meet on a common level. Because we recognize, but for the grace of God, I'm no better than anybody I'll ever meet on any day in any place. You see, there's something gloriously freeing when you come to the point to see yourself as God sees you. And you understand that apart from the grace of God, there's not anything you wouldn't do. And when you come to the point that you recognize your heart is that desperately wicked, then you're free. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to put on a show. And you meet everybody at a wondrous level because we're all the same. Doesn't make any difference your financial standing. When we come to the cross, we're on equal footing. That's the message of James. Now, I want to be real clear that this is not a prohibition about making evaluation. It's not forbidding us to determine whether a person's a scoundrel or not. I'm not saying that you come to this passage and you read this passage and you walk away from there saying, oh, so I just trust anybody and everybody. It's not what I'm saying. You do evaluate people. What this is prohibiting is that surface level, superficial, me assuming certain things based on what I see rather than my getting to know and actually taking time to learn about this person. Who are they? What are they like? How do they think? How do they act? And so forth. It's warning us of the danger of first impression. So it's a principle of the Word of God. We're not to be the type of folks who show partiality. It's consistent with the teaching of Jesus. My question is it a reality in your life? Are you a face receiver? Are you prone to make snap judgments and judgment based upon an assumption and then allow your assumptions to dictate your treatment of others? God's called us as believers to be open and receptive and loving and caring to people of all different kinds of backgrounds. Doesn't make any difference what color their skin is. It doesn't make any difference whether they're covered in tattoos or whether they dress different than you do. We don't evaluate on the basis of the exterior. We bother to take the time to get to know the individual, to understand their heart, and respond appropriately. Now, you may get to know them and say, well, you know, on the surface, this person didn't look very good, but as I've gotten to know them, they're really rotten. It's not saying it's an automatic thing that they're, oh, poor good, rich bad. That's not the point of James. He's saying, don't be so quick to pass judgment based on your perceived notions. He's calling us to bother to take the time and to do the work to get to know people and evaluate them appropriately so we know how to respond to them appropriately. So we understand how to love them in Jesus' name. Do we love them with encouragement or do we love them with rebuke? Do we love them with kindness or are we firm with them? That demands that we take the time and the effort to get to know them. Well, that's the principle as it's stated. Now it's going to be illustrated for us beginning at verse 2. Do not show partiality. Well, how do I prevent that? What does it mean to show partiality? James goes on to explain that. He tells us about two men who come to church. Now, of course, it's synagogue, but it's church. Two men come into the synagogue. They come into church. These are two very different men. One of them has a gold ring. And here's where it's interesting because the Greek text doesn't just say he's wearing a gold ring. It says he is a gold-fingered man. So the implication is he's got a handful of rings. And the ring, as it's in this text, is equivalent to a mansion on the hillside. I mean, this indicates a person of great wealth, of power and influence. Further, he's described as someone who is wearing fine clothing, literally a bright toga. So this is a flashy dresser. He walks in a Brooks Brother toga, and he's got rings on every finger. And the tendency is to say, well, now there's somebody important. There's an important person. He said, then there's another man that comes in, and he's shabbily dressed. He's a poor man. And the language of the text is that we would understand it's not just that he's poor, he's sure enough poor. It means he's destitute. Two different people come into church. One very wealthy. One very stylish. One obviously in a position of power and influence within the community. The other a poorless, destitute person. And the man in the fine toga and the rings on his hand gets VIP treatment. That gets the best seat. Come sit here in this place of honor. Verse 3 puts it this way. You say to the one wearing the fine clothing, sit here in a good place. Again, the literal translation is, sit here beautifully. Sit here so we can all look at you. Sit here in this wonderful place where everybody will notice you. But you say to the poor man, why don't you go stand over there in the corner? Or you can sit here at my feet. To the one you give the place of honor, to the other you humiliate and put them in a position of submission. And you and I know that that's not some hypothetical circumstance that James described. He described things as they were happening in the church in the first century. Again, sometimes we have people say, boy, I just wish the church would get back to where it was at the beginning, that pure, wonderful, glorious church. No, this is the church in the first century. It was a mixed up, messed up place. The church is and always has been because it's made up of people like you and me. And it's going to be a mixed up place until that day when we're taken home to glory. It was happening then. It happens now. I remember when I was in seminary, Dr. Gregory was my primary preaching professor. I took him for three or four different preaching classes. And at that time, Dr. Gregory was noted as probably the finest preacher in the Southern Baptist Convention and the most sought-after preacher in the convention. And so he was always gone, preaching at these big conferences and big churches and big meetings. And I remember him coming back one day to class, and he said, you know, I was in such and such church this last weekend. And we all knew the church. It was a very prominent church in the South. And he said, you know, they were talking to me about maybe me coming as their pastor. And we all said, oh, we're not surprised. You know, we heard they were looking. And he said, I noticed, and I was talking to the leadership, and I said to them just before the service, I said, you know, I noted that there are several black families in the church. And he said, I meant that as a very positive thing. It's good to see. At this prominent church in the South, there's a mixture of people. And he said, the leadership said, don't worry, Dr. Gregory. We know where you're going with that. And we make sure they're never on camera. And he said, I was just shocked. And that's the church. Church is made up of people, and people are rotten. People are flawed. And people say and do stupid things. And James is calling on the church to smarten up. James is calling on the church to say, there's no place for that in the kingdom. Because I'm pulling together people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. There is no Jew or Gentile in my kingdom. There's no slave or free man in my kingdom. There are no important and unimportant people in my kingdom. They're just saints redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. James is calling on the church to stop playing favorites, to stop treating people based on appearance and perceived notions because of that appearance. Notice what he says in verse 4. He asks a question. And the question demands a yes answer. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges? I stopped, but he didn't stop. You've made distinction and become judges with evil motives. So really the way you read verse 4 is to say, you've made distinctions among yourselves, haven't you? You've become judges with evil motives, haven't you? So he's asking the question the same way parents ask questions of their children, when we want to make sure they get the message. You did this, didn't you? We know how to ask the question to get the answer we want, and that's what James is doing here. He's calling on the church to recognize their sin. He's calling on the church to recognize that they're violating Scripture. In fact, this is a direct violation of Leviticus 19 and verse 15. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the power or favoritism to the great. But judge your neighbor fairly. So why does it matter? What's the big deal? That brings us to the third thing, which is his sermon in dealing with this in verse 5 down to verse 11. Listen, my beloved brothers. That's a verbal flag. He's saying, okay, wake up. Hear this part. Pay attention to this next part. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And again, he's asking a question and it demands a yes answer. It's a rhetorical question, but they all know what the proper response is. Yes, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. He's chosen the poor to be heirs of the kingdom. The early church consisted largely of the poor. Look at what God has done for them. He took the poor in order to make them rich. He wanted to make them heirs of the kingdom. And he said, and yet you dishonor the poor. Yet you humiliate and insult the poor. He goes on to say, not only is that inconsistent with the law of God, it's illogical. Because it's the rich who oppress you. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Yes. But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Are not the rich the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James is saying it's not even a logical thing. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James says, let's get very basic. What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is sinful. What you're doing is a corruption of biblical faith. You're not living out your faith. You're not being doers of the word. Apparently, you're not even being hearers of the word. You are violating the word. He goes on in verse 10 to say, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. In other words, you broke it, you bought it. The law of God's a unit. So when I break the law of God, I've broken the law of God and I pay the penalty. I pay the price of being a lawbreaker. I don't just pay for the broken thing, I pay for the whole thing. How do we live? The issue is not the degree of our guilt. The issue is the reality of our guilt. We want to deal in degree. We want to say, well, I'm a lawbreaker, but I broke a little law. He broke a big one. What I did was wrong. What he did was horrific. As if there are varying degrees and I can get off lightly. And no, you broke the law and the full weight of the holiness of God comes down on you. How many sins does it take to condemn you to hell? God's standard is perfection. Any sin is enough to send you to hell. Because every sin is a violation of God's holy law and an attack, an affront upon His holy person. See, the problem is we don't understand the holiness of God. And because we don't understand the holiness of God, we don't understand the wickedness of sin. And we want to put it on a sliding scale. Now, are there sins worse than others? Yes. Yes. Having an adulterous thought is not equivalent to rape. That's not the same thing. But both bring the judgment of God. That's the point. It's not a matter of degree. It's a matter of the reality of sin and the consequence of sin in our life. Well, then how ought we to live? That's what James goes on to say in verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Sound a little bit familiar? Well, it sounds somewhat like Matthew 5 in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It certainly reminds me of Matthew 18 when Jesus told the parable of the unmerciful servant. You remember there was a man who owed a debt. And it was thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars. He could never pay it. And the threat was they were going to throw him into prison until he could pay off his debt, which was never, which meant he was going to be in prison for the rest of his life. He was going to die there. But then the king said, oh, I tell you what, I'm going to let you go. I forgive the debt. And then the man, forgiven the great debt, went out and grabbed a man that owed him some money and said, you're going to pay me every dime you owe me, and I'm putting you in prison until you do. And the difference is, the one forgiven the debt owed a debt he could never pay. This guy owed him about a week's pay. And he was unwilling to forgive. And so the king said, you wicked servant, I'm going to put you in prison until you pay off your debt. And Jesus goes on to say, so it is if you refuse to forgive your brother. Judgment is without mercy for those who show no mercy. A true, genuine faith is no respecter of persons. So what do I do? How should I then live? What difference does this make for members of Trinity Baptist Church? Well, it means that you and I must examine our life and our relationships. If we're going to apply the truth of what James is saying, it demands that we take a good, cold, hard, honest look at our lives. Are we guilty? Do we show partiality? Are we prone to say to the rich man, sit beautifully here, and to the poor fellow, go stand over there in the corner? And you say, no, I don't have a problem with that. I don't like rich people. Well, put whoever you want in this category. Whoever you show favoritism to. Do you have a group that's a little higher in your eyes, and you're willing to give them the benefit of the doubt, and you're willing to cut them slack, but you have this other group, you're never going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Then you're guilty of partiality. We have to take a good, cold, honest look at our lives and our relationships. Then we need to do our part in making this a place where all people feel welcome. I'm encouraged because I do see this happening here. I'm encouraged because I watch as people visit and I watch people gather around them and welcome them and speak to them. And that's a wonderful thing. But part of what you and I must do if we're going to live out, if we're going to be more than a hearer of the Word, if we're going to be a doer of the Word, is that we make it our mission. When we see someone new, we go and welcome them. Doesn't make any difference the color of their skin or their background or anything else. They are welcome here. By the way, that also means they're welcome here even if their lifestyle is totally contrary to what we say and believe and teach. I'm not talking about welcoming into membership. It's a different issue. I was asked one time, what do we do if a bunch of homosexuals show up and they're protesting? I said, well, the first thing we do is go out and welcome them and invite them to church. That's the first thing we do. We say, you're welcome to come. We want you to come because we want them to hear the truth of the gospel. We need to be opening and accepting and loving and embracing of anyone who would come our way. Again, that's not membership. And we don't lower the standard and say it really doesn't matter what you believe and whether you really believe in Jesus or not to be a member. No, to be a member, you profess faith in the Lord Jesus. You commit your life to Him and say, He's my Lord and Master, and I'm going to live according to His command. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're not to be accepted into membership. I don't care who you are or your background. But we ought to be loving and accepting of anyone and everyone who would show up and walk through our door. We need to reach out to those who are different from us and understand that we can learn a lot about ourselves by listening. So one of the ways that we live out the truth of this passage is that we do something else James encouraged us to do. Hurry up and hear. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Be quick to listen. Be loving. Be accepting. James admonished the church in the first century. He admonishes us tonight. Stop being a face receiver. Don't show partiality. Be loving and accepting to all I bring your way in the hope that your love and your grace and your kindness will lead them to faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that your word is challenging. I'm grateful that your word speaks to us where we live and calls us deeper in our walk of faith. Lord, I'm grateful that once we come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us and begins a process of transformation, of molding us and shaping us into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. And that's something that's going to continue throughout our days until that moment when we're taken home to glory. And Lord, I pray that we would yield ourselves to you, that we would grow in holiness and righteousness and Christ-likeness. Lord, I pray that you forgive us of those times when we've said to certain individuals, sit here beautifully, and we've turned to others and say, you go stand over there. Lord, cause us to see as you see. cause us to look at the world around us and see individuals as you see them, desperate and hurting, in need of the gospel. And then grant to us courage and compassion to love them with the truth, speaking the truth in love and with compassion, in the hope that they would come to know the Lord Jesus. Father, it's been a good day. We're grateful for time we've had together in Bible study and worship this morning and tonight and fellowship together. Lord, use us this week. And may we live out the truth of the gospel together in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.